Have your Bibles. I asked you to return to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I know I read this scripture last week and I want to read it again. This time I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact expression of His nature, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? When He again brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "And all God's angels must worship him." And about the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds, and His servants a fiery flame." But about the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, has anointed you rather than your companions with the oil of joy. In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Now, to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to His will. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your words that we have the privilege of reading in our own language. There are many languages still yet to have Your word, and we know that You are in the process of remedying that. But for right now, we pray that You would speak to us in our language through Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's message is Jesus Christ, Prophet, Priest, and King. But I want to jump right into why this is important. Many times in a sermon, you wait till the end to make some kind of application. But I want to just jump right into why I think you should listen to this. Because every time I speak to any audience, I imagine them saying to themselves, "So what? But why should I listen to this guy? What's so important about what he has to say that would compel me to listen?" Well, let me ask you this. Who speaks into your life with any kind of authority? Who are you listening to for guidance? Out of the many messages that fill the airwaves, which ones are you in tune with? Who or what is your source of truth? Now, I'm assuming that you understand these are rhetorical questions and you're answering them in your mind, but whatever your answer, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our perfect and ideal prophet to speak into our lives. Let me ask you this. Who do you confide in with your personal problems? Who's your confessor? Who do you go to when you've sinned against God? How do you deal with sin? Where do you turn for help when you're tempted to sin? What do you do if you yield to the temptation again and again? When you told yourself you weren't going to do it again, but you did. Who's going to represent you to God, either before or after you've messed up? Who's going to have that kind of patience with you? Do you even think that you need a mediator, somebody as a go-between between you and God? Do you need somebody to who will represent you fairly in God's courtroom when the devil rightly accuses you? And he's called the accuser of the brothers. And so often, unfortunately, we give him fodder. We give him the basis to accuse us before the Father. So, who's your mediator between you and God? Whatever your answers, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our perfect and ideal priest. Let me ask you this. Who do you have in your life that is your ultimate authority? Who do you follow? Is there anyone you submit to out of love and loyalty? Anyone that you recognize has been so good to you? So good beyond any kind of comparison that you're just willing to give your life and live your life for that person? Where do you turn for protection from your enemies? Or even from the enemy? The devil. Who's going to fight for you and give you what you need to arm yourself for spiritual warfare? And we're in a spiritual battle, folks. The battle is raging. So who is going to be there as your defender, as your protector? Who do you pledge allegiance to? Whose kingdom are you a part of? The Bible speaks about kings and kingdoms. Whose kingdom do you belong to? And whatever your answers, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is our perfect and ideal king. You probably already know this, but the world is a frightening and dangerous place, isn't it? It's frightening because so many things seem larger and more threatening than they really are. It's frightening because your view of God is too small and your view of yourself in relation to God is inaccurate. I've been reading through the history of Israel and I'm in Numbers now, and I'm always amazed when I read about the children of Israel and how many times God delivered them and how he brought them out of Egypt with a powerful, mighty hand, and yet they grumbled against him. They just grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. And it came to the time when God told Moses to send men to scout out the land of Canaan. That land that he promised that he was going to give them. That land that he said was flowing with milk and honey. Now, for your children here, it wasn't literally milk and honey flowing around, but that's just a term that means it was a very prosperous place to live. It had all kinds of wonderful things there. And so in Numbers chapter 13, Moses did just that. He appointed 12 men, one leader from each of the tribes of Israel. And they went out for 40 days and they scouted out the land. And they came back and at the end of the 40 days they returned and they had a big cluster of grapes along with pomegranates and figs. Now, I love all that stuff. I don't know if you've ever eaten figs and pomegranates, but this was a huge proportion or a huge demonstration of the prosperity in Canaan. And the men came back, and you're familiar with the story, that they said, "Indeed, we went into the land where you sent us, and it is flowing with milk and honey. However, do you begin to hear the tone of unbelief creeping in? Oh, this is a wonderful place. Oh, it's exactly like you said it was. However, the people living in the land are strong and the cities are large and fortified. We also saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites are living in the land, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites." And one old man spoke up. Caleb quieted the people in the presence of Moses. I guess he wasn't too old back then. He was, I guess, 40. "We must go up and take possession of the land because we can certainly conquer it. But, the men who had gone up with him responded, "We can't go up against the people because they're stronger than we are." So they gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land they had scouted. "The land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great size. We even saw the Nephilim there. The offspring of Anak were descended from the Nephilim. To ourselves we seem like grasshoppers, and we must have seen the same to them." You see how their wrong view of themselves and their wrong view of the people in the land led to their discouragement. And they didn't keep it to themselves because that infected the whole community. Numbers 14 begins, "Then the whole community broke into loud cries and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the swords? Our wives and little children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" So they said, "Let's appoint a leader to go back to Egypt." It's no wonder Moses and Aaron fell down with their faces to the ground in front of the whole assembly. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who scouted out the land, tore their clothes out of immense distress over what the reaction of the people was. And they said to the entire Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is an extremely good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, for we will devour them. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. And you'd think that would turn the minds, change the minds of the community, but it got even worse while the whole community threatened to stone them. The glory of the Lord appeared. And here's where the real problem was. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me, despite all the signs I have performed among them?" That's the real problem, isn't it? How low a view of God we have, and how exalted a view of other people that we have. So the world's a dangerous place. It's frightening because of our view of God and our inaccurate view of God and our inaccurate view of ourselves. But it's also a dangerous place. Well, before I go on to that part, Joshua chapter 1, I was reminded of Joshua 1, where, as they did 40 years later, they did go into the promised land. And 40 years had passed. Caleb is now 80, we know at least. And Joshua is probably as old, maybe not quite as old. And they're about ready to go into the land. And again, the land hasn't changed. The land hasn't changed. Things haven't gotten any better in the land. You know, I can't help but think, folks, this world's not changing for the better. Our nation is not getting any better. Despite the promises that are being made by the present administration or any administration, America's not getting any better. The world's not getting any better. The world's just as frightening as it is. So what's our response supposed to be? It should be the same thing that God told Joshua when he says, "I've given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then a fourth time, he tells him, "Above all, be strong and courageous." Where are the strong and courageous people among God's people now? Where are the strong and courageous men now? So the world's a dangerous place. It's a frightening place. It's a dangerous place because of so many temptations and traps set for us to fall into. The world is trying to seduce us away from God. The devil tries to deceive us. There are so many voices speaking today, and so many lies being told that sometimes we wonder who or what to believe. Maybe traditional marriage isn't so traditional. Maybe that's not the way God intended it to be, huh? Maybe there are other ways of living where you don't have to be married, or you can do whatever you want if you're married or if you're not married. Can you not just hear the serpent? Has God said? Did God really say? And what do you do with a nagging conscience? How do you deal with a nagging conscience? Or how do you deal with the frustration and futility that's in this world? Solomon was right when he said, vanity of vanity, everything's vanity. It all's futility. It's all frustrating. One translation translates it meaningless. It's all meaningless. I think futility is probably a better word. How do you deal with futility? How do you deal with the seeming meaninglessness of life? Where is hope anymore? The Center for Disease Control has reported that youth suicides have increased in the last decade. They're continually on the rise. What's the answer to that? Where's the hope? Whatever became of sin, anyway? That was the title of a book by Dr. Carl Menninger, an American psychiatrist, in 1973. He was a religious man. I don't know that he was a Bible-believing person, but he was a religious man. And in his book, he lamented the state of morality in America and how people were renaming traditional sins as something other than what it was. Sin, wrong. Drunkenness was a sickness. Adultery was an affair, a fling. People have long ago abandoned any sense of personal responsibility. It's interesting to me that Menninger's book was published in 1973. And you know what else happened in 1973? Supreme Court's ruling of Roe v. Wade that legalized abortion, the woman's right to choose. I'm laying this out for you this way today to show how desperately we need a prophet. Now, I'm not talking about a human prophet. It was kind of interesting. Maybe I shouldn't say fun, but kind of interesting at least to see the prophecies made about the last election and how those prophecies weren't fulfilled. Oh, people saw all kinds of things. Oh, I saw America and it was in such and such a place and I know who won and it didn't happen. Didn't happen. We need someone to speak with authority and to tell us the truth. Only the light of truth can dispel lies and defeat darkness. We need someone who will speak with the voice of God. We have that someone, folks. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God's perfect and ideal prophet. We also need a priest. Oh, not somebody who wears a particular collar. Not someone that you can go into a confessional booth and name your sins and then he absolves you of those sins and tells you to do certain things for penance. We don't need that kind of a priest. But we do need someone who will deal with sin decisively and completely and help us in our times of temptation. We need someone who will understand our human weakness. We need someone who will represent us to God and represent God to us. And I'm here to tell you from Scripture that Jesus Christ is our perfect and ideal priest. He is the great high priest. But we also need a faithful, reliable leader. Now, Americans don't much like the idea of being subject to a king. That's our history, right? King George, I'm sorry, you've gone too far. You know, we're done with you. We've got to have a revolution, and we've got to establish our own nation. So this king stuff, we don't much appreciate that. But we need a king, folks. We need a leader. We need somebody that we can follow. We need somebody who will protect us from our enemies and provide a safe place for us and our children to live and to ensure our freedoms. Because our rights don't come from government, folks. Our rights come from God. They're called inalienable rights. You can't take them away. A government didn't give them, so a government can't take them away. They come from God. We need someone who will benevolently rule over us. And I'm proposing to you today that Jesus Christ is that benevolent ruler. He's that benevolent king. So let's look at Hebrews 1 and 2. That was all introduction. Because over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be dealing with each of the elements of prophet, priest, and king. So this next week, I'm going to deal with Jesus Christ as prophet. Following week, which was a communion Sunday, it's interesting how that fit in. I'm going to deal with Jesus Christ as our priest, and then the following Sunday, God willing, Jesus Christ, our King. But let's just kind of peruse the surface from Hebrews 1 and 2 and see if we can find Jesus Christ as indeed the perfect and ideal prophet, priest, and king. If you look at verse 1, it says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God has spoken by his Son. I think it was Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary who used to quip, God has spoken and he has not stuttered. You see, the problem, as Mark Twain pointed out, the problem is not what I don't understand in the Bible. He says the problem is what I do understand. Because God has clearly spoken. And his final spokesperson, his ultimate spokesperson, was his Son. You see, through the prophets, God spoke from a distance. But in his Son, he got real up close and personal, didn't he? You see, through the prophets, God spoke through men to the fathers. But in Jesus Christ, God spoke as a man to his people. And we've already seen the incredible mystery that Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is God in human flesh. He is God with a human nature. And he has spoken. And what did he speak? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So what did Jesus speak? He spoke a great salvation. Why did he speak a great salvation? Because that's our great need. Our great need is salvation. You've heard it said, if we needed a scientist, God would have sent us a scientist. If we needed a teacher, God would have sent us a teacher. If we needed education, God would have sent us a teacher. But we need salvation. We are sinners who needed to be saved. And I've often said you can be happy without Jesus. I don't think you'll be ultimately happy. But there's plenty of people in this world who would say that they're happy, but they don't know Jesus. You can get off drugs and alcohol without Jesus. You got the Betty Ford Clinic, I think that's out in California somewhere, people go to all the time, and they get off drugs and alcohol without Jesus. You can do a lot of things without Jesus. But you won't deal with your sin. You won't be saved from the wrath of God and from your sins without Jesus. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So he spoke this great salvation. And chapter 12, verse 25 has quite a warning for us. "See that you do not reject the one who speaks." The one who speaks. So not only has he spoken, but he continues to speak. He continues to speak through his word. So that every time you are hearing the preaching of God's word, when it's faithfully presented to you, you are hearing the voice of God. You are hearing Jesus speaking. Didn't Jesus say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life"? Didn't Jesus tell Pilate, "Those that are of the truth hear me"? So whenever the truth of the gospel is preached, Jesus is preaching. Jesus is speaking. So he is a prophet. And I have more to say about this next week. But he's also our priest. Look at what he did, going back chapter 1. Verse 3, "After making purification for sins." The rest of Hebrews are going to talk a lot about that. How Jesus was the only one that could purify a sinner's conscience fully and finally and forever from sin. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams and sheep couldn't do it. It could temporarily cover their sins, but it couldn't remove them. Oh, you could get forgiveness by the grace of God, which is how people in the Old Testament were saved, just like they are in the New, by the grace of God. And the blood of the innocent animal will cover the sin, and God can forgive based on the ultimate picture of what he knows would happen in the future. But here's one who became a high priest. And as I'm going to show that his high priesthood or his priesthood is not on the order of Levi, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. But notice what the Bible says about this priest. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Verse 16 says, it's clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation. And that word has to do with the removal of God's wrath. It's an atoning sacrifice. To make propitiation, to satisfy God for the sins of the people, for since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. That's why we need a priest, folks. Someone who can relate. And look at chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. I don't want to get too much into my message from 2 weeks from now, but that's the kind of priest that we have, someone who can sympathize with us. Someone who understands our weaknesses. Someone who has suffered. And someone who has made the propitiation, the atoning sacrifices. Once for all. We're going to see that in 2 weeks. Once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated over and over and over like the Old Testament sacrifices. But it's once for all. And then finally, let's look at him as king. Is there anything in Hebrews 1 that shows Jesus as king? How about verse 8? You see, apparently, with all this angel talk, they were enamored by the angels. And so whoever wrote Hebrews had to deal with their infatuation with angels and presented the superiority of Christ to angels. And one of the ways that he did this was by quoting Psalm 45, as I pointed out last week, Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, that says about the Son. Now he's talking about the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, second person of the Godhead. About the Son, he says, your throne, what are the next words? O God. So the Son is God, regardless of what the cultists will tell you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. And what is this Son of God like? Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. If we're going to be like Jesus, and we often talk about being like Jesus, are we going to love righteousness and hate lawlessness, hate wickedness? Are we going to do that? Is that how we're going to be like Jesus? I hope so. That's going to be a part of us. We so often want to focus on Jesus being kind and gentle and meek, and he was all those things, but he also loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. He hated evil. He hated lawlessness. He hated injustice. And he's also called Lord in verse 10. So the deity of this prophet and priest, is established as well in his kingship. Because God said to him in verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we have a reference to that in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that was his enthronement. And chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death or experience death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Crowned. Who ever heard of a man suffering and then being crowned as king? Oh, wait, wasn't there somebody in the Old Testament like that? Wasn't there a man by the name of David who suffered incredibly and later became king? And isn't Jesus called the, what? Son of David? But that David wasn't perfect, but his son was. Because the son of David happens to be the son of God. So what? I'm done. So what? Ruby's going to come. So what? Let me end with another so what. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. You see the danger, folks, today, because of this frightening and dangerous world in which we live in, this seductive age in which is trying to seduce us away from Jesus, the problem is we can drift away. Oh, I doubt anybody who's ever professed faith in Christ, I doubt that anybody ever wakes up and just overnight a switch turns on and says, I'm going to stop following Jesus. I'm going to give this up. I'm done. That doesn't happen overnight. It's a drifting away. It's slowly but surely succumbing to the seductions of the world, slowly but surely believing the lies that the world speaks and the devil speaks. So we better pay attention. We better pay attention to this Jesus Christ fellow that I'm presenting to you this year as essential. Absolutely essential. We better pay attention so that we don't drift away. And we are facing an age, folks, in which the danger is more and more professing people, professing Christians, are going to drift away from the authority of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Let's not be among those who, as verse 3 says, neglect such a great salvation. And it is a great salvation. You know why? Because we have a great Savior. And so we're going to sing about Him now. We're going to sing a song that you've probably, many of you have heard the tune to it. The words are going to be kind of different, but it talks about all three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So let's stand as we sing.